Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. Last time we finished chapter 18 called Unsearchable Riches, and we did overall point three, Christ, the subject of Paul's preaching, and then a practical application section. And that brought us up to chapter 19, which, Lord willing, we're going to start this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. It's called Wants of the Times. And I believe wants in this case is probably lacks or things that lack in the times. And the verse he has is men that had understanding of the times. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Mr. Ryle says, these words were written about the tribe of Issachar in the days when David first began to reign over Israel. It seems that after Saul's unhappy death, some of the tribes of Israel were undecided what to do. Under which king was the question of the day in Palestine. Men doubted whether they should cling to the family of Saul or accept David as their king. Some hung back and would not commit themselves. Others came forward boldly and declared for David. Among these last were many of the children of Issachar, and the Holy Ghost gives them a special word of praise. He says they were men that had understanding of the times. I cannot doubt that this sentence, like every sentence in Scripture, was written for our learning. These men of Issachar are set before us as a pattern to be imitated and an example to be followed, for it is a most important thing to understand the times in which we live and to know what those times require. The wise men in the court of Ahasuerus knew the times, Esther 1:13. Our Lord Jesus Christ blamed the Jews because they knew not the time of their visitation and did not discern the signs of the times, Luke 19:44 and Matthew 16:3. Let us take heed lest we fall into the same sin. The man who is content to sit ignorantly by his own fireside, wrapped up in his own private affairs, and has no public eye for what is going on in the church and the world, is a miserable patriot and a poor style of Christian. Next to our Bibles and our own hearts, our Lord would have us study our own times. Now, I propose in this paper to consider what our own times require at our hands. All ages have their own peculiar dangers for professing Christians, and all consequently demand special attention to peculiar duties. I ask my readers to give me their minds for a few minutes while I try to show them what the times require of Christians, and particularly of English churchmen. Now, obviously, he was speaking at his time, but there are almost certainly things that we can apply to our times, and as we are probably getting nearer the final end time, maybe even more appropriate. Mr. Ryle says, there are 5 points which I propose to bring before you, and I shall speak of them plainly and without reserve. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. Now he has overall point number one. Truth of Christianity and the divine authority of the Bible. First and foremost, the times require of us a bold and unflinching maintenance of the entire truth of Christianity and the divine authority of the Bible. Our lot is cast in an age of abounding unbelief, skepticism, and, I fear I must add, infidelity. Never, perhaps, since the days of Celsus, Porphyry, and Julian, was the truth of revealed religion so openly and unblushingly assailed, and never was the assault so speciously, in the footnote, in a deceptively attractive way, having the ring of truth but actually fallacious. So the truth of revealed religion so openly, unblushingly assailed, and never was the assault so speciously and plausibly conducted. So it's with rings of truth, but actually fallacious. The words which Bishop Butler wrote in 1736 are curiously applicable to our own days. It has come to be taken for granted by many persons that Christianity is not even a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, they treat it as if, in the present age, this was an agreed point among all people of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule, as it were by way of reprisals, for its having so long interrupted the pleasures of the world, end quote. And that's from Butler's analogy at the introduction. Mr. Ryle says, I often wonder what the good bishop would have now said if he had lived in the present day. And again, Mr. Ryle lived through most of the 1800s, and he died in 1900. In reviews, magazines, newspapers, lectures, essays, and sometimes even in sermons, scores of clever writers are incessantly waging war against the very foundations of Christianity. Reason, science, geology, anthropology, modern discoveries, and free thought are all boldly asserted to be on their side. No educated person, we are constantly told nowadays, can really believe supernatural religion or the plenary, or which is word for word, inspiration of the Bible, or the possibility of miracles. Such ancient doctrines as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, Him being a person of the Godhead, the atonement, the obligation of the Sabbath, the necessity and efficacy of prayer, the existence of the devil, and the reality of future punishment are quietly put on the shelf as useless old almanacs or contemptuously thrown overboard as lumber. And all this is done so cleverly and with such an appearance of candor and liberality, and with such compliments to the capacity and nobility of human nature, that multitudes of unstable Christians are carried away as by a flood, and become partially unsettled if they do not make complete shipwreck of faith. The existence of this plague of unbelief must not surprise us for a moment. It is only an old enemy in a new dress, an old disease in a new form. Since the day when Adam and Eve fell, the devil has never ceased to tempt men not to believe God, and has said, directly or indirectly, ye shall not die even if you do not believe. See Genesis 3, verse 4. In the latter days especially, we have warrant of Scripture for expecting an abundant crop of unbelief. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There shall come in the last days scoffers. And that's Luke 18, 8, 2 Timothy 3, 13, and 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Here in England, skepticism is the natural rebound from semi-popery and superstition, which many wise men have long predicted and expected. It is precisely that swing of the pendulum which far-sighted students of human nature looked for, and it has come. But as I tell you not to be surprised at the widespread skepticism of the times, so also I must urge you not to be shaken in mind by it or moved from your steadfastness. There is no real cause for alarm. The ark of God is not in danger, though the oxen seem to shake it. Christianity has survived the attacks of Hume and Hobbes and Tyndall, of Collins and Woolston and Bolingbroke and Chubb, of Voltaire and Paine and Holyoake. These men made a great noise in their day, and frightened weak people, but they produced no more effect than idle, I-D-L-E, travelers produced by scratching their names on the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Depend on it, Christianity in like manner will survive the attacks of the clever writers of these times. The startling novelty of many modern objections to revelation, no doubt, makes them seem more weighty than they really are. It does not follow, however, that hard knots, K-N-O-T-S, cannot be untied because our fingers cannot untie them, or formidable difficulties cannot be explained because our eyes cannot see through or explain them. When you cannot answer a skeptic, be content to wait for more light, but never forsake a great principle. In religion, as in many scientific questions, said Faraday, quote, the highest philosophy is often a judicious suspense of judgment, end quote. He that believeth shall not make haste, Isaiah 28:16. He can afford to wait. When skeptics and infidels have said all they can, we must not forget that there are three great broad facts which they have never explained away, and I am convinced they never can and never will. Let me tell you briefly what they are. They are very simple facts, and any plain man can understand them. Point A. The first fact is Jesus Christ himself. If Christianity is a mere invention of man, and the Bible is not from God, how can infidels explain Jesus Christ? His existence in history they cannot deny. How is it that without force or bribery, without arms or money, he has made such an immensely deep mark on the world as he certainly has? Who was he? What was he? Where did he come from? How is it that there never has been one like him, neither before nor after, since the beginning of historical times? They cannot explain it. Nothing can explain it but the great foundation principle of revealed religion, that Jesus Christ is God and his gospel is all true. Point B, the second fact is the Bible itself. If Christianity is a mere invention of man, and the Bible is of no more authority than any other uninspired volume, how is it that the book, the Bible, is what it is? How is it that a book written by a few Jews in a remote corner of the earth, written at distant periods without consort or collusion among the writers, written by members of a nation which, compared to Greeks and Romans, did nothing for literature, how is it that this book stands entirely alone and there is nothing that even approaches it for high views of God, for true views of man, for solemnity of thought, for grandeur of doctrine, and for purity of morality? What account can the infidel give of this book, so deep, so simple, so wise, so free from defects? He cannot explain its existence and its nature on his principles. We only can do that who hold that the book is supernatural and of God. Point C, the third fact is the effect which Christianity has produced on the world. If Christianity is a mere invention of man and not a supernatural divine revelation, how is it that it has wrought such a complete alteration in the state of mankind? Any well-read man knows that the moral difference between the condition of the world before Christianity was planted and since Christianity took root is the difference between night and day, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of the devil. At this very moment, I defy anyone to look at the map of the world and compare the countries where men are Christians with those where men are not Christians, and to deny that these countries are as different as light and darkness and black and white. How can any infidel explain this on his principles? He cannot do it. We only can who believe that Christianity came down from God and is the only divine religion in the world. Whenever you are tempted to be alarmed at the progress of infidelity, look at the three facts I have just mentioned and cast your fears away. Take up your position boldly behind the ramparts of these three facts, and you may safely defy the utmost efforts of modern skeptics. They may often ask you 100 questions you cannot answer and start ingenious problems about various readings or inspiration or geology or the origin of man or the age of the world, which you cannot solve. They may vex and irritate you with wild speculations and theories of which at the time you cannot prove the fallacy, though you feel it. But be calm and fear not. Remember the three great facts I have named, and boldly challenge skeptics to explain them away. The difficulties of Christianity no doubt are great, but depend on it, they are nothing compared to the difficulties of infidelity. That's the end of overall section one, Truth of Christianity and the Divine Authority of the Bible. Overall section two, Christian Doctrine. He says, in the second place, the times require at our hands distinct and decided views of Christian doctrine. I cannot withhold my conviction that the professing church of the 19th century is as much damaged by laxity and indistinctness about matters of doctrine within as it is by skeptics and unbelievers without or outside. Myriads of professing Christians nowadays seem utterly unable to distinguish things that differ. Like people afflicted with color blindness, they are incapable of discerning what is true and what is false, what is sound and what is unsound. If a preacher of religion is only clever and eloquent and earnest, they appear to think he is all right, however strange and heterogeneous his sermons may be. They are destitute of spiritual sense, apparently, and cannot detect error. Popery or Protestantism, an atonement or no atonement, a personal Holy Ghost or no Holy Ghost, future punishment or no future punishment, high church or low church or broad church, Trinitarianism, Arianism, Unitarianism, nothing comes amiss to them. They can swallow it all, even if they cannot digest it. Carried away by a fancied liberality and charity, they seem to think everybody is right and nobody is wrong, every clergyman is sound and none are unsound, and everybody is going to be saved and nobody going to be lost. Their religion is made of negatives, and the only positive thing about them is that they dislike distinctness and think all extreme and decided and positive views are very naughty and very wrong. These people live in a kind of mist or fog. They see nothing clearly and do not know what they believe. They have not made up their minds about any great point in the gospel and seem content to be honorary members of all schools of thought. For their lives, they could not tell you what they think is truth about justification, regeneration, sanctification, the Lord's Supper, baptism, faith, conversion, inspiration, or the future state. They are eaten up with a morbid dread of controversy and an ignorant dislike of party spirit, and yet they really cannot define what they mean by these phrases. The only point you can make out is that they admire earnestness and cleverness and charity and cannot believe that any clever, earnest, charitable man, charity being more generally godly love, or what appears to be godly love in this instance. So they cannot believe that any clever, earnest, charitable man can ever be in the wrong. And so they live on undecided, and too often undecided they drift down to the grave without comfort in their religion, and, I am afraid, often without hope. The explanation of this boneless, nerveless, jellyfish condition of soul is not difficult to find. To begin with, the heart of man is naturally in the dark about religion, has no intuitive sense of truth, and really needs instruction and illumination. Besides this, the natural heart in most men hates exertion in religion and cordially dislikes patient, painstaking inquiry. Above all, the natural heart generally likes the praise of others, shrinks from collision, and loves to be thought charitable and liberal. The whole result is that a kind of broad religious agnosticism just suits an immense number of people, and especially suits young persons. They are content to shovel aside all disputed points as rubbish, and if you charge them with indecision, they will tell you, "I do not pretend to understand controversy. I decline to examine controverted points. I dare say it is all the same in the long run." Mr. Ryle says, "Who does not know that such people swarm and abound everywhere? Now I do beseech all who read this paper to beware of this undecided state of mind in religion. It is a pestilence which walks in darkness and a destruction that kills in noonday. It is a lazy, idle, I-D-L-E, frame of soul, which, doubtless, saves men the trouble of thought and investigation, but it is a frame of soul for which there is no warrant in the Bible, nor yet in the Articles or Prayer Book of the Church of England. For your soul, your own soul's sake, dare to make up your mind what you believe, and dare to have positive, distinct views of truth and error. Never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions, and let no fear of man and no morbid dread of being thought party-spirited, narrow, or controversial make you rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. Mark what I say. If you want to do good in these times, you must throw aside indecision and take up a distinct, sharply cut, doctrinal religion. If you believe little, those to whom you try to do good will believe nothing. The victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won, W-O-N, have been won by distinct doctrinal theology, by telling men roundly of Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice, by showing them Christ's substitution on the cross and his precious blood, by teaching them justification by faith and bidding them believe on a crucified Savior, by preaching ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by lifting up the brazen serpent, by telling men to look and live, to believe, repent, and be converted. This is the only teaching which, for 18 centuries, God has honored with success and is honoring at the present day, both at home and abroad. Let the clever advocates of a broad and undogmatic theology, the preachers of the gospel of earnestness and sincerity and cold morality, let them, I say, show us at this day any English village, parish, city, town, or district which has been evangelized without dogma by their principles. They cannot do it, and they never will. Christianity without distinct doctrine is a powerless thing. It may be beautiful to some minds, but it is childless and barren. There is no getting over facts. The good that is done in the earth may be comparatively small, evil may abound, and ignorant impatience may murmur and cry out that Christianity has failed. But, depend on it, if we want to do good and shake the world, we must fight with the old apostolic weapons and stick to dogma. No dogma, no fruits. No positive evangelical doctrine, no evangelization. Mark once more what I say. The men who have done most for the church and made the deepest mark on their day and generation have always been men of most decided and distinct doctrinal views. It is the bold, decided, outspoken man, like Capel Molyneux, or our grand old Protestant champion, Hugh McNeil, who makes a deep impression and sets people thinking and turns the world upside down. It was dogma in the apostolic ages which emptied the heathen temples and shook Greece and Rome. It was dogma which awoke Christendom from its slumbers at the time of the Reformation and spoiled the Pope of one-third of his subjects. It was dogma which 100 years ago revived the church in the days of Whitfield, Wesley, he says, and some might debate about Wesley, Venn and Romaine, and blew up our dying Christianity into a burning flame. It is dogma at this moment which gives power to every successful mission, whether at home or abroad. It is doctrine, clear ringing doctrine, which, like the ram's horns of Jericho, casts down the opposition of the devil and sin. Let us cling to decided doctrinal views, whatever some may least to say in these times, and we shall do well for ourselves, and well for others, and well for the Church of England, and well for Christ's cause in the world. That's the end of overall section 2, Christian Doctrine. In overall section 3, the unscriptural character of Romanism. In the third place, the times require of us an awakened and livelier sense of the unscriptural and soul-ruining character of Romanism. This is a painful subject, but it imperatively demands some plain speaking. Point 1. The facts of the case are very simple. No intelligent observer can fail to see that the tone of public feeling in England about Romanism has undergone a great change in the last 40 years. Father Oakley, the well-known erroneous priest and an ally of Cardinal Newman, asserts this triumphantly in a recent number of the Contemporary Review, which I guess is a publication of theirs. And I am sorry to say that, in my judgment, he speaks the truth. There is no longer that general dislike, dread, and aversion to popery, which was once almost universal in this realm. The edge of the old British feeling about Protestantism seems blunted and dull. Some profess to be tired of all religious controversy and are ready to sacrifice God's truth for the sake of peace. Some look on Romanism as simply one among many English forms of religion, and neither worse nor better than others. Some try to persuade us that Romanism is changed, and not nearly so bad as it used to be. Some boldly point to the faults of Protestantism, and loudly cry that Romanists are quite as good as ourselves. Some think it fine and liberal to maintain that we have no right to think anyone wrong who is in earnest about his creed. And yet, the two great historical facts, A, that ignorance, immorality, and superstition reigned supreme in England 400 years ago under popery, and B, that the Reformation was the greatest blessing God ever gave to this land, both these are facts which no one but a papist ever thought of disputing 50 years ago. In the present day, alas, it is convenient and fashionable to forget them. In short, at the rate we are going, I shall not be surprised if it is soon proposed to repeal the Act of Settlement and to allow the crown of England to be worn by a papist. Point 2. The causes of this melancholy change of feeling are not hard to discover. And point A under that, it arises partly from the untiring zeal of the Romanish church herself. Her agents never slumber or sleep. They compass sea and land to make one proselyte. They creep in everywhere, like the Egyptian frogs, and leave no stone unturned in the palace or the workhouse to promote their cause. Point B, it has been furthered immensely by the proceedings of the ritualistic party in the Church of England. That energetic and active body has been vilifying the Reformation and sneering at Protestantism for many years, with only too much success. It has corrupted, leavened, blinded, and poisoned the minds of many churchmen by incessant misrepresentation. It has gradually familiarized people with every distinctive doctrine and practice of Romanism, the real presence, the Mass, auricular confession, and priestly absolution, the sacerdotal character of the ministry, the monastic system, and a histrionic, which is overly theatrical or deliberately affected, a histrionic, sensuous, showy style of public worship. And the natural result is that many simple people see no mighty harm in downright genuine popery. And point C, last but not least, the spurious liberality of the day we live in helps on the Rome-ward tendency. It is fashionable now to say that all sects should be equal, that the state should have nothing to do with religion, that all creeds should be regarded with equal favor and respect, and that there is a substratum of common truth at the bottom of all kinds of religion, whether Buddhism, Mohammedism, or Christianity. The consequence is that myriads of ignorant folk begin to think there is nothing peculiarly dangerous in the tenets of Papists any more than in the tenets of Methodists, Independents, Presbyterians, or Baptists, and that we ought to let Romanism alone and never expose its unscriptural and Christ-dishonoring character. Now, in the United States, we have the First Amendment to let us that the government would not establish a state religion and let people worship as they please. But in England, it appears there was, and it was the Church of England, so there was much more involvement from the state. That was the end of point two. Point three, the consequences of this changed tone of feeling, I am bold to say, will be most disastrous and mischievous unless it can be checked. Once let popery get her foot again on the neck of England, and there will be an end of all our national greatness. God will forsake us, and we shall sink to the level of Portugal and Spain. With Bible reading discouraged, with private judgment forbidden, with the way to Christ's cross narrowed or blocked up, with priestcraft reestablished, with auricular confession set up in every parish, with monasteries and nunneries dotted over the land, with women everywhere kneeling like serfs and slaves at the feet of clergymen, with men casting off all faith and becoming skeptics, with schools and colleges made seminaries of Jesuitism, with free thought denounced and anathematized, with all these things, the distinctive manliness and independence of the British character will gradually dwindle, wither, pine away, and be destroyed, and England will be ruined. And all these things, I firmly believe, will come unless the old feeling about the value of Protestantism can be revived. Point four, I warn all who read this paper, and I warn my fellow churchmen in particular, that the times require you to awake and be on your guard. Beware of Romanism and beware of any religious teaching which, wittingly or unwittingly, paves the way to it. I beseech you to realize the painful fact that the Protestantism of this country is gradually ebbing away. And I entreat you, as Christians and patriots, to resist the growing tendency to forget the blessings of the English Reformation. For Christ's sake, for the sake of the Church, for the sake of our country, for the sake of our children, let us not drift back to Romish ignorance, superstition, priestcraft, and immorality. Our fathers tried popery long ago, for centuries, and threw it off at last with disgust and indignation. Let us not put the clock back and return to Egypt. Let us have no peace with Rome till Rome adjures her errors or confesses and admits her errors and is at peace with Christ. Till Rome does that, the vaunted reunion of Western churches, which some talk of and press upon our notice, is an insult to Christianity. Read your Bibles and store your minds with scriptural arguments. A Bible-reading laity is a nation's surest defense against error. I have no fear for English Protestantism if the English laity will only do their duty. Read your 39 articles of Jewell's Apology and see how those neglected documents speak of Romish doctrines. We clergymen, I fear, are often sadly to blame. We break the first canon, which bids us preach four times every year against the Pope's supremacy. Too often, we behave as if a giant Pope was dead and buried and never name him. Too often, for fear of giving offense, we neglect to show our people the real nature and evil of popery. I entreat my readers, beside the Bible and articles, to read history and see what Rome did in days gone by. Read how she trampled on your country's liberties, plundered your forefathers' pockets, and kept the whole nation ignorant, superstitious, and immoral. Read how Archbishop Laud ruined church and state and brought himself and King Charles to the scaffold by his foolish, obstinate, and God-displeasing effort to unprotestantize the Church of England. Read how the last popish king of England, James II, lost his crown by his daring attempt to put down Protestantism and reintroduce popery. And do not forget that Rome never changes. It is her boast and glory that she is infallible and always the same. Read facts standing out at this minute on the face of the globe, if you will not read history. What has made Italy and Sicily what they were till very lately? Popery. What has made the South American states what they are? Popery. What has made Spain and Portugal what they are? Popery. What has made Ireland what she is in Munster, Leinster, and Connaught? Popery. What makes Scotland, the United States, and our own beloved England the powerful, prosperous countries they are, and I pray God they may long continue? I answer unhesitatingly, Protestantism, a free Bible, and the principles of the Reformation. Oh, think twice before you cast aside the principles of the Reformation. Think twice before you give way to the prevailing tendency to favor popery and go back to Rome. The Reformation found Englishmen steeped in ignorance and left them in possession of knowledge. Found them without Bibles and placed a Bible in every parish. This is the Reformation. Found them in darkness and left them in comparative light. Found them priest-ridden and left them enjoying the liberty which Christ bestows. Found them strangers to the blood of atonement, to faith and grace and real holiness, and left them with the key to these things in their hands, found them blind and left them seeing, and found them slaves and left them free. Forever let us thank God for the Reformation. It lighted a candle which we ought never to allow to be extinguished or to burn dim. Surely I have a right to say that the times require of us a renewed sense of the evils of Romanism and of the enormous value of the Protestant Reformation. All right, that's the end of overall point number three, the unscriptural character of Romanism. And that brings us up to overall point four, personal holiness and practical religion in daily life. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go seeking God daily to grant you courage to stand for Him, the truths of His Word. And we pray He grant us that, especially as times, and for us at the time of this recording, are obviously closer to the end times than when Mr. Ryle wrote. And things are almost certainly going to be more stark than they were even for him. And we pray that God would grant us strength and courage to the end, and that he would grant us that faith that Christ, when he comes back, might find some faith, and we pray in us at that time. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.